Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that all of you have eternal life. And this is the boldness we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If you see your brother or sister committing what is not a mortal sin, you will ask, and God will give life to such a one, to those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin that is mortal. I do not say that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that is not mortal. We know that those who are born of God do not sin, but the one who is born of God protects them, and the evil one does not touch them. We know that we are God's children, and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm sure you have noticed there are some things that just don't fit together. Ketchup on a peanut butter sandwich. Don't do it. Motor oil and maple syrup. One will ruin your car, the other will destroy your pancakes. Filing for divorce on Valentine's Day. That would be a stupid gesture. New York Yankees and Boston Red Sox. The fans can't stand to sit in the same stadium. Some things just don't fit together. Here are two more. Jesus Christ and evil. It is a stark duality typical of John and typical of early moral teaching in the church. It's either this or that, Christ or evil, love or sin, truth or lie, clarity or illusion. And there is a difference between them. John sees the divisions rather clearly. Over here is the realm of righteousness, and over there is the world of destruction. We belong to either one or the other. And this is simply the way John talks. It's there in the very first page of the letter, which sounds an awful lot like our call to worship. Chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Can you hear it? Or these words, if we say we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Lie or tell the truth? Walk in darkness or walk in the light? For John, there doesn't seem to be a dusk or a dawn. And perhaps you've known Christians who talk this way. They have the whole world sorted. It's this or that. Either you're one of them or you are not. And such clarity, I've noticed, can lead to the superiority temptation. Either you are on the road with me or you are on the wrong road. I had a college roommate who was wired this way. He was so certain of everything. If I was reading a novel in my dorm room, he felt the need to comment on whether or not he approved. If I lingered too long with my wayward friends, which I did frequently, he quoted the Bible, "Bad company ruins good morals." If I played raucous music on the stereo in our room, he would leave immediately. And there were some weeks I played a lot of music just to clear him out of there. We graduated the same year, parted ways, never saw one another again. I invited him to my wedding and never got a reply. Lost track of where he went or what he's doing. And I'm fairly certain he never expected me to be a minister. According to his typology, I wasn't pure enough. Now, John divides the world this way because other biblical writers divide the world in the same way. As we heard John and Connie sing the very first psalm, the overture to the 150 psalms, it sounds like that. On the one hand, happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And on the other hand, the wicked are not so, they shall stand in the judgment, nor sit in the congregation of the righteous. It's either or. The righteous become like trees planted by streams of water, well-rooted and prolific. The wicked are like dry stalks of wheat, cut off from their roots, ready to blow like chaff in the wind. And throughout the generations, there have been far too many preachers or prophets who are so certain of their clarity, they turned this division into a decision, and they asked, "So where do you want to be?" In fact, one of my teachers canceled one of his teenage dates on a Friday night because he heard his minister ask, "When the Lord returns, do you want him to find you at a drive-in movie?" It scared him, the frightening clarity. It just scared him. I guess my response to all this is it's never quite so easy, never quite so clear. For one thing, clarity doesn't always keep anybody out of trouble. To follow the news of the day or the news of any other day, have you noticed that some of those who prop themselves up as right, as morally correct, as pure, should fall so dramatically? I could name names, you can name names. I'll simply say that when the series was getting put together, I decided to draw a lot of the language for the prayer of confession from the first letter of John. And the first time I actually said the words in print, I thought, man, this is pretty harsh. Maybe I'll lighten it up a little bit. And darn it, if not one more thing happened just the very next day to make me think, no, this might be how it is. As some people so clear, self-assured, triumphant, so full of themselves that now they circle around the drain. And John understands this. He does remind us that none of us can ever claim to be superior or exempt. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful or just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John knows this. He knows that self-deception is always a possibility. There are some who think they're so wonderful and they're not, and some who think they're not worthy, and because of Christ, they are. I like the writings of Brennan Manning, who resigned from the Roman Catholic priesthood, dealt for years off and off with his own alcoholism. He said the best way to save our lives is through simple honesty. As he says in the book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, good news means we can stop lying to to ourselves. The sweet sound of amazing grace saves us from the necessity of self-deception. It keeps us from denying that though Christ was victorious, our battle with lust, greed, and pride still rages within us. As a sinner who has been redeemed, I can acknowledge that I am often unleavened, irritable, angry, and resentful with those closest to me. And when I go to church, I can leave my white hat at home and admit I have failed. God not only loves me as I am, but also knows me as I am. Because of this, I don't need to apply any spiritual cosmetics to make myself presentable to him. I can accept ownership of my poverty and powerlessness and neediness. For my deepest awareness of myself is I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn that or deserve it. So that first step of walking in the light is to simply get over ourselves, to knock off all the pretenses, to be real, to walk on the same soil with those around us. If we're honest about the times when we've stumbled, the missteps that led us astray, we probably also notice that God can do something with us. The gospel does offer us a good cleansing and the possibility of a fresh beginning. But there's something else here too, and John raises his hand to note it before he concludes the letter. Life is inherently dangerous. It is remarkably easy for any of us to go astray or find ourselves in trouble. We do not and we cannot live in isolated bubbles. We live in the world. As Jesus stepped foot in the world that he so loved, and that's also the world that crucified him. We can't ever forget that. Now that word world in Greek, kosmou, is a loaded term in John's writings. It refers to the whole system of operations, to the twisted and destructive ways that the world can often work. We know it to be a world consumed with consumption. We will mow through a field like a cloud full of locusts. And power becomes an aphrodisiac, and rebellion will lead to arrogance, and arrogance will lead to abuse, and truth is compromised by one cover-up after another, and life can be destroyed and dismissed as expendable. John puts it this way: all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride and riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and this desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. If you doubt this in any way, let me remind you of an old youth group exercise. We would learn the Ten Commandments. We'd get a handle on what they mean. And then we'd say, let's watch a half hour of television together. We give a scorecard to the teens and say how many commandments were broken. And after about 10 minutes, we would lose count. We can't be deceived by the sunshine and the flowers. There are shadows too, far too many. And John reminds us, as he says, there are mortal sins. At which point all the Roman Catholics in the room snap to attention. Some of you were raised with that medieval classification of mortal sins and venial sins. So let me translate to the longtime Presbyterians. A mortal sin is a deliberate act of disobedience done with forethought, malice, and rebellion. And a venial sin might be simply a mistake. In other words, heavyweight sins and lightweight sins. But John writes our text before the church began to classify all of that. When he says mortal sins, what he means is there are some things we can do that will kill us. And without constant vigilance and regular self-reflection, we can become ensnared and be the next one to circle around the drain. And that's why our spiritual tradition offers a prayer discipline called the prayer of examine. It's usually a bedtime prayer at the end of the day. The invitation is to reflect on the day from start to finish and to call to mind the foul thoughts and the nasty inclinations, and to also look for the moments of grace. And then pray it all into God's hands. Pray for forgiveness, step into the cleansing light of Christ, to let go of the things that God has already released. Try this sometime. Try it tonight. You might sleep better. As someone paraphrases our text, my purpose in writing is simply this, that all of you who believe in God's Son will know beyond a shadow of doubt that you have eternal life, the reality, and not the illusion. The Easter life is an honest life, a forgiven life, and therefore a life filled with God's eternity. This is what Christ comes to offer each of us, a life that breathes peace because Jesus has breathed it upon us. This is what he comes to do. This is what he continues to do. So remember, some things just don't fit together, like meanness and mercy. One of them must win. It's best to choose mercy. Or death and life. You can always bet on life. Or selfishness and sacrifice. One will remain. The wrong one delivers a mortal blow. And two more. Jesus Christ and evil. They are incompatible. It's just as well. Evil tried to get rid of Jesus, but he came back from the dead. And ever since, evil has been exposed. The world still does its best to pull us into the darkness, but Jesus continues to shine as the light of the world. Trust that. It's the truth.